You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sachstein.
Good afternoon and welcome to Soul to Soul. We're going to look at some adventures in Jewish history, both modern and ancient history of the Jewish people. Firstly, I'd like to mention the significance of the calendar, the date. So we're now on the date today is the 6th of Adar. And a few days ago, today is the 6th of Adar. That's right. So on the 4th of Adar was a significant day. That was Monday. Monday was the yahrzeit of one of the great leaders of the Jewish people in the 20th century, Menachem Begin. Menachem Begin passed away 26 years ago on the 4th of Adar on Monday. Begin will always be remembered as a great leader in the Jewish world, a person with great vision and with tremendous tenacity and resilience, and somebody who had quite a comprehensive understanding of the Jewish people and the destiny of our people. Begin was born in Warsaw in Poland, and he joined the Polish army. He was a student of Jabotinsky, of Zev, the famous Zev Jabotinsky, a very brilliant person, also a great visionary. When the Russians, together with the Germans, attacked Poland from either side in 1939, so Begin was taken prisoner by the Russians and sent to Siberia. Begin escaped the encampment in Siberia, and he made his way almost entirely by foot all the way from Siberia to Eretz Israel, to the land of Israel. Great dream and vision of his to be in the land of Israel. When he arrived, he joined the Irgun quite quickly, being a Talmud, being a student of Jabotinsky, and the then leader of the Irgun, David Raziel, was killed in battle fairly soon after Begin arrived. And Begin then took over the reins and assumed the leadership of the Irgun after quite a short amount of time since he arrived in the land of Israel. And he was instrumental in formulating policy of the Irgun, which was extremely relevant to the future history of the State of Israel, because the Irgun felt that the British presence was, number one, bias, and number two, a tremendous hindrance to independence, Jewish independence, and therefore they fought the British very hard, tooth and nail, to ensure that the British would hand over the land of Israel and there could be independence for the Jewish people in our homeland. If it weren't for the activities of the Irgun and their constant badgering and their constant attacks against the British police, against the British installations, so it might very well have been that the British wouldn't have handed the question of Palestine to the United Nations, which was the pathway to the independence of the Jewish state. So certainly Begin's activities and his Irgun were instrumental and invaluable in the establishment of the State of Israel. When the state was established, so Begin was in the leader of the opposition party for many years, in fact for 29 years, and only in 1977 did he become prime minister for the first time. The very famous King David peace accords took place in 1978 between Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat, the leader of Egypt. Those were momentous peace agreements which hopefully people had the aspiration that the other Arab countries would follow the lead of Egypt. Unfortunately, Sadat was assassinated because he had agreed to peace with Israel. And Begin continued to be a very bold and brave leader of the Jewish people. Begin's looked at very fondly from the observant Jews' point of view because he was the first prime minister to be kosher and, of course, insistent on all the food that he ate during his international travels to be kosher. He was the first prime minister to be Shomer Shabbos, to keep Shabbos. And even when he attended Sadat's funeral in Egypt, it was on a Saturday, he walked quite a long way in order to go to the funeral. So Begin certainly had a respect and a strong connection to our holy tradition. He consulted great Rabbonim regularly. He had numerous meetings with the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He had many meetings with Reb Moshe Feinstein. He took very seriously the sage's advice of the Chachamim, of those great Talmid Chachamim. And he was somebody who had a certain sense of pride as to what it means to be a Jew and as to what the destiny of the Jewish people are. Begin perhaps is best remembered for his strength in dealing with our adversaries. Begin one of his famous quotes was that living the life that I did, he lost his parents, he lost his brother to the Nazis in the Holocaust. They were murdered. Begin said that the lesson I learned from the Holocaust is when our enemies say they want to destroy us, we should take them seriously. And I think those are very smart words and something that every Jew should listen to, because we have, unfortunately, many enemies, and they very openly and very blatantly say that they want to wipe us out and destroy the Jewish people and end any inhabitation of the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And so we can't just sweep that under the rug and ignore those statements. We have to take them very seriously, and we have to behave accordingly. We have to defend ourselves. We have to ensure that we can make sure that the safety of our citizens can be protected as best we could, and the sovereignty of the people in the land of Israel can be protected in every way that it needs to be done. So Begin, with that worldview and with those policies, made the momentous decision to take out the nuclear reactor in Iraq in 1981, and it was something that was critical, although he was highly criticized by the international community. Was something which was an act of great vision and ensured the safety of the Jewish people. There's no question, as a result of that, millions of Jewish lives were saved. Because if Saddam Hussein had nuclear weapons, we all know to where they would be pointed and what would have happened. So Baruch Hashem for the strength and the vision of a man like Menachem Begin, which was undoubtedly saved many hundreds, thousands, and even millions of Jewish lives. We remember him very fondly on his 26th Yahrzeit, which was on Monday, the 4th of Adar. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
Tomorrow is also a very significant day in the Jewish calendar. Tomorrow is Zayin Adar, the 7th day of Adar, and it is the birthday and Yahrzeit of Moshe Rabbeinu. The Pasuk in Tehillim tells us that the righteous complete their days. And that's why many righteous people die on the day that they were born. As King David did, he was born and died on Vav Sivan, on Shavuos. And likewise Moshe Rabbeinu, he was born and he died on Zayin Adar. It is a day that many righteous individuals fast, because probably the holiest human being ever to walk the face of the earth, Moshe Rabbeinu, died on that day, and the death of holy great peoples is a kapara, is an atonement for all of the Jewish people. And therefore, it's a day of introspection and a day of fasting. It's also a day that those people that are involved in chesed shel emes, in the holy righteous task of dealing with the dead and of taking care of the needs of those that have passed away, they also use Zayin Adar as a significant day for tshuva and kapora and for fasting. Reason being is because they are involved in the activity of burying the dead. But one day where there was nobody involved in the activity of burying was Zayin Adar, because God did the tahara and God buried Moshe Rabbeinu. And so it's a day when those that are involved in such things reflect and fast and do tshuva, in case they were, God forbid, not respectful at any stage to the individuals that they buried. And so we see the Chevra Kedisha here in Johannesburg has a minhag also to fast on that day on Zayin Adar, the birthday and Yotzat of Moshe Rabbeinu, of Moses, our teacher, who brought us the Holy Torah. Zayin Adar is tomorrow, Vav Adar is today. So Adar is a month of great joy for the Jewish people. Mishen Nichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha. When Adar enters, so we increase our rejoicing. And the obvious reason for that, of course, is because Adar is the month of Purim, is the month of our wonderful and very significant Yom Tov, day of celebration called Purim. So let's discuss a little bit about Purim and its significance, and let's learn some very powerful lessons from the Yom Tov of Purim. So next Wednesday, today week, is going to be Tanis Esther, is the fast of Esther, where we fast. And then next Wednesday night and Thursday is Purim. And Purim is a important date in the Jewish calendar, a very important day, because we learn some very valuable lessons from Purim, invaluable lessons. This Shabbos, the Shabbos before Purim, we always read Parsha Zachor, which reminds us of Amalek, of the nation of Amalek that wanted to destroy the Jewish people when we came out of Egypt and when we received the Torah. And we remember our responsibility that we, as Jews, destroy Amalek. We're the antithesis of Amalek. Amalek's goal is to wipe any vestiges of godliness and of the service of God away from the world. The goal of the Jewish people is the opposite of that. The goal of the Jewish people is to bring godliness into the world and to serve God and to be a light unto the nations in the service of God. So next week, the 13th of Adar is the fast of Esther. That was the day that Haman, through drawing lots, chose to destroy the Jewish people. It says in the Megillah, he was Hipil Pur, he drew lots, and the day fell out on the 13th of Adar being the day that he would wipe out the Jewish people. And since there was an incredible turnaround, as we say, v'nafachu, that things turned inside out, and instead of the Jewish people being slaughtered and killed and the first Holocaust taking place, the Jewish people were able to defend themselves and were able to defeat their enemies and were able to have our arch enemy Haman, the descendant of Agag and Amalek, be hung on the gallows that he had built in order to hang Mordechai, who was the leader of the Jewish people. So that's why we fast next Wednesday, because it was the day we learned from the battle between the Jewish people and Amalek in the desert that the people fasted when they went out to battle, which seems to be strange, isn't it? When one's a soldier, one needs to be at their strongest physical point. Their strength has to be at its peak. So to fast would be ridiculous. It would undermine the ability of a soldier to succeed on the battlefield. But the Jewish people understand that our strength and success comes through the hand of God, comes through Siyata Deshmaya. If we are fasting and if we are doing tshuva, so that brings us spiritual merit, and that's the source of our success. And that's from where our ability to defeat our enemies comes. And therefore, that's why they fasted on that day that Haman wanted, and his followers wanted to destroy us. And we therefore also fast on that same day, the 13th of Adar, next Wednesday, Ta'anis Esther. There are four mitzvahs on Purim. There are four mitzvahs that we all are obligated to fulfill. So I'm going to mention what those four are, and we should all ensure that we fulfill them on Purim next Wednesday night and Thursday. The first one is hearing the Megillah. We're supposed to listen to the Megillah in the night and in the day on Purim. And it's very important that we listen to, we hear every word of the Megillah, and we pay deep attention to the meaning of the words and to what's going on. If one doesn't understand Hebrew, so one should perhaps look at it in English beforehand and ensure that they hear every word. If a person misses a word of the Megillah, so they're not Yotzi, they haven't fulfilled the obligation, and they've got to hear the Megillah again. So one should be careful to hear every word. Make sure you go to a shul where it's pronounced loud and clear, the entire reading of the Megillah, that there's not distractions. And so we fulfill it because we're supposed to be listening, absorbing, paying attention to the incredible story of Purim, which has such deep, valuable lessons for us, which we'll discuss in a moment. So that's the first mitzvah, is the listening to the Megillah both in the night and in the day of Purim. Secondly, there's a mitzvah of matanos le'evyoinim. There's a mitzvah to give gifts to the poor, that we are all obligated to give two gifts to poor people, to poor Jews that can't afford their own Purim Suda. So it should be enough in which they can buy their Purim Suda. So that's probably at least about 50 rand. So each person should be giving about 100 rand to two poor people. The Chevra Kedisha collects. One can give via the Chevra Kedisha. Many Rabbonim collect in their communities. And in order to fulfill the mitzvah of Matanos Devyonim, and those funds are distributed on Purim Day to those people in need. So that's the second mitzvah, that we give, we all have to give at least 100 rand, 50 rand to two poor people each. The third mitzvah is the mitzvah of shalach manos ish el re'ehu, sending of gifts a person to their fellow. And where each and every Jew has an obligation to send a gift made up of two different food items. It could be a food and a drink, but two different food items to somebody else. So one fulfills the mitzvah just by giving one set of shalach manos. Today we give many, many shalach manos, which is praiseworthy, which is a good thing to do. But the halacha does say that if one has limited funds, one should rather spend more on matanos levyonim than on shalach manos. But giving gifts to others and creating good connections and good relationships is part of the goal of Purim. One has to do that at least with one other person. And finally, the final mitzvah of Purim is the suda, is the meal that we have on Purim. We are obligated to have a suda, Purim suda, which means we have to have bread, we have to wash and have bread, preferably have meat at the meal, and have a proper suda, proper banquet. We should be serving wine at that banquet. And it's the one day a year that we're allowed to consume alcohol. Person is obligated on Purim to have alcohol, to drink wine, until their vision is blurred and they don't see the difference between blessed is Mordechai and cursed is Haman. So that leads us to a very strong question. Judaism is a religion of control, of absolute control. In Judaism, what is paramount is what's called das, is that we have a clarity of vision, that we see Hashem in the world, that we are able to put on our Torah lenses and see God everywhere around us, because one doesn't have to look very far and one can see Hashem. As I sit here in the studio, I look out the window, I see the beautiful trees, the incredible wisdom in the design and in the existence of a tree. I'm looking at my hands right now, which two are miraculous, that I can move my fingers and I can move my hand, listen to the instructions of the brain. Wherever we look, we see wisdom, we see design, we see fingerprints of the Creator. And so that das, that knowledge, that understanding there's a God, seeing God around us, is paramount in Judaism. And then we act on that das. We are supposed to, once we understand there's a Creator, which is a very basic logical conclusion to come to, everything else is absolutely ludicrous. Any other suggestion that the world came as a result of accident, as a result of coincidence, as a result of millions of years, molecules bashing into each other, that's actually foolish and ridiculous. The likelihood of that happening statistically is so unlikely, is so remote, is so far gone that it's quite ridiculous. So there, definitely there's a God, there's no question, there's an intelligent designer of the universe that we live in, and we are here in order to serve that God. We are here to use our mind to be responsible, to ensure that our existence is in sync with the will of the Creator. That's why we were created. And so the life of a Jew is one of absolute self-control and of mindfulness and of consciousness of God and of our role in God's world. And that covers every gambit of our activity. Everything that we do in our lives fits into the framework of avodas Hashem, of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Whether we're in the office, whether we're speaking on the telephone, whether we're driving on the road, whether we are eating something, we're having lunch, and whether we're at home, in the dining room, in the playroom, the entertainment room, what we're watching, in the bedroom, it's all governed by halacha. And we're thinking all the time. And wherever it is, we're supposed to daven, we're supposed to say blessings. All of these halachas are designed to bring us into a headspace of consciousness of Hashem, cognizance of God's presence, and working on ourselves, trying to overcome our lower self and trying to develop ourselves and have self-control and reach out and connect with Hashem. That's the role, that's the function of a Jew in this world. And therefore, everything we do, you know, big and small, is governed by halacha and is about having self-control. The way what we say, what we look at, what we eat, what we have in our hearts, what we feel, we have to love our fellow. V'ahavta l'recha kamocha. Love your fellow as yourself. L'osisa es achicha bilvavecha. Don't hate your fellow in your heart. Those are commandments that God wants us to even control our emotions. That's how far-reaching the world of a observant Jew is. And so it governs every aspect of our lives. So how could it be that there's a day where we not only allowed to, but we're supposed to drink, consume, have alcohol? and where we lose our das, we lose our sense of responsibility, we lose our ability to make decisions in terms of serving Hashem and having self-control. How does that work? It seems to make no sense at all. It seems to be a total contradiction to what Judaism is about. Judaism is a religion of total control. That's no, we are not permissible to get drunk and to drink and to have a good time all the time. We can have a l'chaim here and there to elevate our Shabbos meal and to bring us closer to Hashem, but that's definitely not the mindset and the worldview of a Jew. So how come on Purim we're allowed to do so? So let's try and understand how it fits in, how it actually is very much a part of the overall theme of Purim. In Purim, firstly, we see that the mishte, the drinking of wine, was a big part of the all of the activities, of all of the circumstances in Purim. We see that Haman is given total power in Ahasuerus' kingdom. Ahasuerus was the most powerful man of the day. He had a kingdom that was absolutely massive for ancient times. 127 provinces. He ruled the world, most of the world. He was undisputed in being the most powerful king in the world. And he gives power, he gives control, he gives authority to Haman to destroy the Jews. That takes place at a suda, at a banquet with wine. Wine, they're both consuming wine, they're both having a good time, and that's when Haman makes his move and Ahasuerus gives him permission. But we see that the opposite happens as well around a banquet and wine. We see when Esther asks Ahasuerus to defend her people and to destroy the enemy that wants to destroy her people, to execute Haman, that's also b'mishte shel yayin. It's also at a banquet of wine. So this is not a coincidence at all. We know that wine, that alcohol, has a great power. It has a power to give a person energy, to give a person a certain enthusiasm. And we can use that energy and that input in a positive or negative way. We can use it in a negative way by becoming destructive, by becoming violent, by becoming addicted, by shirking our responsibilities, by not living up to what we're supposed to be doing. That's obviously the very negative, dangerous side of alcohol that needs to be avoided at all costs. However, there is an aspect which has the potential to elevate a human being. We say Kiddush over wine both in the night and the day. When a couple gets married, we do so over a cup of wine. At a bris, there's a cup of wine. That's there in order to try and elevate us and push us to a higher spiritual level, to use that energy from the infusion of the wine in order to get closer to Hashem, in order to have a more enthusiastic connection with God and with spirituality. So we see that the wine has the potential to do both of those. And on Purim, of course, we are supposed to use it in the right way, in the correct way. On the one hand, we see that the wine assists Haman in convincing Ahasuerus, because it doesn't make any sense. Ahasuerus is a king. He needs to have peace in his kingdom. It's not easy to be a king over so big an area of so many different peoples, of so many different ethnic groups, of so many different cultures. He wants to keep harmony and balance in his nation, in his kingdom. So why would he then go and destroy a nation and go and destroy the Jewish people? It was through the wine and that influence that convinced Ahasuerus, obviously with the strong advocate Haman pushing that agenda. But also the wine assisted too, because why would it be that Ahasuerus would order the execution of his 2RC, of his closest friend, of his closest advisor, Haman? So that also came about through the mishteh of Esther. But the important point that I want to emphasize, and this is it comes through with at the Suda of Purim and with the consuming of the wine, is that we see that there's two very important things going on over here. We see that there's Haman's plan. Haman has a plan. Haman is known as the Tzorer HaYehudim, the enemy of the Jewish people. And although Haman obviously wants to be powerful. He wants to have money. He wants to be somebody who is successful. But along with that ambition is the desire to destroy the Jewish people. And he's known, he's well known for that desire. That's a part of who he is. That's a part of his makeup. And Haman is somebody who's a believer. He believes that destiny has brought him to this position. He believes it's not a coincidence that he's climbed the ranks and is now the second most powerful man in the world. He believes it's not a coincidence that a part of his worldview has always been to destroy the Jews. And therefore, he thinks that he's been put in this position, in this situation. He's given this power and this wealth. God doesn't just give wealth to individuals by accident. And Haman knows that. And he feels very strongly that this is all in order to destroy the Jewish people. And we see that's a common understanding of all dictators. They all think that they've been put in this situation for a reason bigger than themselves. Destiny has given them that power. And they're there. That's what Hitler thought. Hitler thought that it was his role and responsibility to teach the world that the survival of the fittest is the most important principle in all of humanity, that the Aryan nation needs to rise to the top and needs to destroy all those lower ethnic groups, those lower races, and in particular to destroy the Jewish people, who were the antithesis of this principle of the survival of the fittest. Because the Jewish people say that we created in the image of God, and everybody is holy, and everybody has a potential to fulfill the divine mission, which is different to the survival of the fittest worldview of Nietzsche, which Hitler assumed. And Hitler felt that he was preserved to teach the world this lesson, to bring into fruition this principle. Hitler was actually, in World War I, he was a messenger boy. And the messengers that took messengers from one bunker to another, from one trench to another, so they were very usually didn't last very long. They were often taken out, picked off with sniper fire, and Hitler was injured a number of times, but he survived. Incredibly, he survived, and therefore he always felt that he was kept alive for this reason, to teach the world that the Aryan race is superior and all the other races need to be subjugated and need to be destroyed. So Haman also believed his own propaganda and believed that. And so on the one hand, you have this narrative of Haman. You have this worldview that he's given this power, he's put in this position. He has now the ability and the capacity to destroy the Jewish people, which is his mission in life. But there's also going on another plan. And that plan is the plan of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of God. And we see, incredibly, that God's plan is perfectly aligned with Haman's plan. That's the beauty of the story of Megillas Esther, is that we see that the two plans are worked out, although they're two, as is Haman's plan, as is Hashem's plan, but Hashem's plan comes out of Haman's plan. And exactly what Haman planned to do, he thought that the Suda, that the queen had invited him to the meal, the banquet the queen invited him to with the king, there couldn't be a greatest honor, actually was the source of his downfall. He thought that the 50 Amos tree that he had set up to hang Mordechai on was a indication of his power and strength. That's where he was hung. So just out of the story of Haman came the salvation of the Jewish people. And that's something that is the central message and theme of Purim. That's why it's called Megillas Esther. Megillah is from the word Gilui, is to reveal. Esther is from the word Hester, which is hidden. Megillas Esther is revealing that which is hidden, is revealing that there's a simultaneous plan of God in the world, which we don't always see, which is not exposed to the naked eye. But nonetheless, slightly below the surface, it's very much there. And on Purim, we bring it out. We see, we reveal that which was hidden and that which was God's plan. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We're discussing the very deep message that Purim teaches us. And the fact that the way all of life is that we have our own ideas, we have our own agendas, We have our own schemes and plans for our lives, but simultaneously, there's a plan that God has for all of us and for the entire world. And usually, our plans do not play out, do not roll out, and they fall short. King Solomon, as the wisest of all men, Shlomo HaMelech said, Rabos machshavs b'levish, many are the thoughts in the heart of a human being, v'atzas Hashem hisakum, and it's the counsel of God that stands, that is enduring. Although we have our schemes and our plans, but usually they fall short, and it's God's plan that plays out and that endures in the history of humanity and in the destiny of the world. And so it would be very smart of us, be very clever for us to ensure that our plan is in sync with God's plan, because that will endure. And that really is the life and the role of the Jew. A Jew sent to this world to make God's will our will. In other words, what do I want? All I want is what God wants. I want to bring the glory of God into this world. I want to expose covered and Malchus Hashem, the honor and the kingship of God to all of humanity. If that's my goal, if that's my plan, so that's God's plan too. V'atzas Hashem Yisakum, and that will endure, that will last. But when our plan is based on my own selfish agendas, on my own pursuit and appetite for power and pleasure, so that certainly is not God's plan, and that certainly will not endure. And where do we see that more clearly than in the story of Purim? And we see Haman has his great aspirations, and he's given power, and it looks like he's well on his way to achieving his goals and wiping out the Jewish people and becoming this man of power who is adorned and who is respected by all the people. And yet what happens? Exactly the opposite. Haman's plan falls right on its face, and Haman ends up being destroyed by the very people he wanted to destroy. He ends up being hung by the gallows that he had set up for Mordechai. He ends up being totally obliterated by God's plan. And so when we are smart and when we think about it and we make our plan Hashem's plan and Hashem's plan our plan, so that surely will endure and that surely will survive. And that's part of what we're doing on Purim. On Purim, we're revealing, we're exposing, we are reminding ourselves that there's a plan. God has a plan. And that although maybe it's hidden, it's Megillas Esther, we reveal that which is hidden. And that's what's upside down. That's why Purim's upside down. And that's why we'll get to the mitzvah of drinking wine on Purim. Because we bring out with the wine, it's able to bring out that which is hidden. Nichnas Zayin Yotz Yisod. When wine comes out, the secret is, when wine is, it enters, the secret comes out. Because both Yayin and Sod are Gematria 70. So we say when wine comes in, so the secrets come out. That's the hint over there. Because, and what's the secret? The secret of a Jew is a love for Hashem. The secret of a Jew is a connecting to Hashem. You know, usually we reserved people and we, our hearts are burning with a fire and inspiration of serving Hashem, but we keep that under wraps and we keep it to ourselves and we do our mitzvahs as best we can. Purim's the day when that comes out, when that secret is exposed and we connect in a very open way to God's plan, to God's story, to God's world. And that's the joy. That's why we're celebrating on Purim, because it's the day where we saw God's glory so clearly in the world and God's plan coming into fruition. And we remind ourselves that that is really what life is about. And through the Suda and through the wine, we are able to connect to that in a deeper way. The Gemara talks of a sage, one of the great sages, who was feeling faint and he passed out. And they called Hatzolah to revive him. And he was out for a few minutes and the paramedics were able to revive him. And when he woke up, his father was there. And his father said, what did you see? Mara Isa, what did you see in this time when you were not conscious? And he answered his father and he said, Olam hafuch ra'isi. He says, I went to the next world, I died for a few moments, and I saw what the next world is about. And he said, Olam hafuch, it's an upside down world that I saw. And why is it an upside down world? He said, El yoinim lamata, that in that world, I saw that those that are on top of this world, those that are powerful and are dominant and are seem to be the ones that are calling the shots in this world, lamata, they at the bottom of that world, the tachtoinim lamala, and those that seem to be the ones that don't have the power and the strength and the authority and the respect in this world, they lamala, they the ones that are elevated in the next world. And therefore, it's an upside down world that I saw over there. So his father responded, who was also a great sage, and he said, Oilam baru ra'isa. He said, you saw a very clear world. What you saw is reality. What you saw is really how things are. And that's how they'll remain for eternity. But this world is an upside down world. This world is a mixed up world. This world is a world where those things of true value and true importance are despised, are laughed at, are belittled, are not given the importance that they should be. And those principles, those values, those priorities that are not eternal, that are not important, those are the ones that seem to dominate and rule the day here in this world. But really, this world is upside down. This is an upside down world, and that world is the right world, is the accurate world. And again, that's very much and strongly reflected in the events that took place in Purim. Because on Purim, we see that the Jewish people are Hashem's people. They have the role and responsibility to bring the light of God into this world. That's why God gave the Jewish people the Torah. That's why we have a bris, a covenant with God. And we see that they were now being destroyed. They're of all the nations, they are the only one. All the other nations were left in Ahasuerus' kingdom. And the Jewish people were the only ones who were targeted, who were victimized, who were facing annihilation, which seems to be not the way Hashem wants the world to be. Seems strange. And what happens? Everything turns around. And the Jewish people survive. The Jewish people are unharmed. And our enemies are the ones that were destroyed. So that's the incredible v'nahafachu, we say, the turning inside out, turning upside down. That's what happened on Purim. And that really reflects the world of Hashem, the world of spirituality, the world of eternity. So on Purim, it's the one day that we enter into that mindset. Purim, Rav Yeruchim Levavitz, the great Mashiach, said that by drinking on Purim, we enter a mindset of Olam Haba, a mindset of eternity. We see it the way it is in terms of the spiritual realities of this world. And that which is upside down in this world is straightened out on that day, on that single awesome and holy day of Purim. So if one's going to drink and it's going to bring out a bad side and it's going to create a violence and bring out one's desires and they're going to act like an animal, that is asur. That is for sure. The whole year, that's definitely asur. That's prohibited the whole year for us to drink and get drunk. There's no heter for it at all. That's asur the whole year. And certainly if one's going to behave in that way, it's asur on Purim as well. The only heter and the reason why one is supposed to elevate us and lift us and see through that which is hidden and help us connect, remove the hindrance of the body and connect in a very deep way with God's plan, with God's world, with the eternal plan of Hashem, which really is reality as opposed to the false upside down world that we live in over here. Please stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to Adventures in Jewish History with Rabbi Danny Sackstein.
We've been discussing the depth of Purim. It's one of the most important chagim that we have, if one could say such a thing, but it's something that shouldn't be lost on us, and we should see the incredible messages that we should take from Purim and how we're shown with such clarity that God's plan is the one that really lasts and endures, and that the upside-down world was straightened out on that day, and we celebrate over the glory of God. And of course, it doesn't always go that way, and we don't understand God's ways, and we don't understand how things work in this world. But we do know with certainty that it's for the good, that God is running the world, that God, whatever God does, is for our benefit, whether it's in this world or whether it's in the next world. And that if we were smart enough to sink in with God's plan, and we made that our desire and our plan, so that's fulfilling our mission in this world. And that's the overriding message we learn from Purim, is that we need to ensure that we don't see the upside down world that we live in, but rather we have the correct spiritual values and priorities, and we see v'nafachu, we see the true enduring values of life. And what is truly important in God's eyes, what's going to be important in the next world, is something that we already connect to here in this world. And that's the message, the turnaround, the power of Purim. And that's what we are supposed to be achieving on this day. And that's a day that will remain with us. And that's why, by the way, that it says that many of the Yomim Tovim won't apply anymore when Mashiach comes in Olam Haba. But Purim will always be there. Why? Because Purim is the festival of Olam Haba. Purim is the festival that teaches us the values and teaches us the outlook of God's world, of God's plan, of the next world of eternity. So please, God, we should all celebrate Purim together and take what we should from this very powerful day. And it should be a time of joy, a time of salvation, a time of redemption, a time when God protects the Jewish people, when we connect with God's plan, and we ultimately see the building of the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, Bimhemra, Biyameinu, Amen. Thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day.